I just want to have you turn to 1 Samuel. And I kind of want to start and set the table for what I'm going to do tonight by saying this, that crying can tell a lot about a person. When was the last time that you cried? When was the last time that something impacted you in a way that you responded with that emotion and that external response? You know, some of us cry when we're angry, some when we're overwhelmed or helpless or weak. But what we cry about says something. I want to begin tonight by actually reading a short excerpt from this book. This is called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. If you don't know, Samuel Rutherford was a pastor, I think, in the 1700s. And actually spent a lot of his life in jail, his pastoral ministry in jail, and wrote many letters. That's one of the ways that we have his ongoing ministry. This one that I'm going to begin with tonight is actually not a one that was written in prison, but it's written to a grieving mother. And I'm going to start this, and then, Lord willing, at the end, I will finish reading part of this letter. But he says, "Mistress, my love in Christ remembered to you. I was indeed sorrowful at my departure from you, especially since you were in such heaviness after your daughter's death." And one of the things about, I'm going to come back to this at the end, like I said, but one of the things about Samuel Rutherford that you just get so clearly when you read his letters is that he was a pastor. And it's amazing since so much of his ministry was lived out in jail, that we have recorded for us the way that he pastored people from a distance. So, for instance, let me just read you what a few great pastors in the past have said about Samuel Rutherford's letters. Robert Murray McShane said that it was said of him that the letters of Samuel Rutherford were often in his hand. Richard Baxter said, "Such a book as Mr. Rutherford's letters, the world never saw the like." And C.H. Spurgeon said, "They're the nearest things to inspiration which can be found in the writings of mere man." And I think that the reason that brings that type of that type of language out is that as you read these letters, you see the pastoral heart for people that are in need. So what I want to talk about, at least begin with tonight, is I want to talk about another grieving mother. Not the grieving mother that I just read about that Samuel Rutherford was speaking to, but a grieving mother who is in 1 Samuel. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Samuel 1, she's actually not a mother, and that's really the center of this story. We're going to listen and hear about Hannah tonight. But I want to tell you two goals that I have for what we do here. The first, just an immediate goal, I want to answer this question for us. What do we do when we feel weak and helpless as you face an overwhelming circumstance? Obviously, it's something that we are all going to face, whether we cry about it or not. How do we respond to these overwhelming circumstances? But my second is kind of more of a long-term goal. I want, as much as I can in about 30 minutes here, to give you a love for 1st and 2nd Samuel, or as you'll hear me say tonight, the book of Samuel. I don't want to get too far off track here, but these two books in our Bibles were originally one. And they actually were not even split until the Septuagint translation of the scriptures into Greek. And even after that, for about a millennia and a half, it was still combined in the Hebrew Bible. Now, it's important that I at least just mention that because we're going to see that the themes and messages of these books go together, and that's because they were initially one. So as we work our way through the message tonight, it's my desire that you're going to begin to fall in love with the book of Samuel and then drink deeply from its message in the coming days and years as you read these books. So I would just want you to look down. You've turned to 1 Samuel. The first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 1, I think many of us are familiar with. In essence, there is this man, Elkanah. He has two wives. Peninnah has children, and Hannah does not. Hannah goes year by year. They go to the temple or the tabernacle at the time. And Hannah is distressed and she cries. And this happens year after year because she does not have children. Elkanah does not really help too much. And in essence, is a good example of what a husband should not do. But that aside, we find at the very end, let's look at verse 9. In verse 9, we find that Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And then it says, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So at the end of verse 10, we find Hannah in a place that maybe many of us can relate to. She's at a point in her life when she feels weak and helpless and even overwhelmed. So what does she do? She pours out her heart to God. Now what I want to do is I want to jump over to chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And here you're going to notice a major difference. Hannah is praying again, but she's praying a song. And it's a song of triumph nonetheless. No more is she crying. She is triumphant. So listen to Hannah's prayer in these first 10 verses. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So here's really where I want to begin with us tonight. What happened to Hannah that takes her from chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 10? How did that happen? So here's what I want to argue tonight. I want to argue that Hannah's prayer is actually the key to understanding the book of Samuel. And remember, when I say that, I'm talking about 1st and 2nd Samuel together. I believe that Hannah's prayer is key to understanding what's going on in this book. We're going to find that Hannah's story and this song prayer of triumph help pave the way for the message of this book. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie or a TV show or read a book that actually gives away the main idea at the very beginning. And then in essence, the rest of the plot actually focuses on you as the reader or the watcher knowing more than those experiencing the action. It's like the tension is in you. You're wanting to counsel those people based on your knowledge, your omniscience, at least in the story, as you see their demise or their hope just out in front of them, but you can't do anything to impact their choices. That's really what I believe is happening here at the beginning of the book of Samuel, because we find that Hannah's hope can be summed up in two themes that are then found through the rest of the book. And here they are. If you want to sum up 1st and 2nd Samuel in two themes, I think you can do it with these. Number one, radical reversal. And two, a righteous ruler. Number one, radical reversal. And number two, a righteous ruler. Now, depending on how much I can get through here, I'm going to plan to spend most of my time on the first one. And then at the very end, hopefully get the second one and make some applications. So I want to start with radical reversal. Hannah's prayer is a poetic masterpiece. It is a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry. And really, there's been a lot of debate whether this is a prayer that she prepared and then prayed on this occasion, whether it may even be a temple or other song that she used, or even maybe just an amazing and miraculous spontaneous prayer. But regardless, its beauty and significance are obviously divine. God did this work in Hannah to bring about this prayer. So I just want to show you a few things about this prayer that really make it stand out before we go in more depth. First of all, I want you to see the whole structure of this prayer is ordered past, present, and future. Verses 1 to 3 is really Hannah looking back, talking about the past. She has been delivered. Verses 4 to 8 is the present, God working all throughout his world. Verses 9 and 10 are talking about God's ultimate plans in the future. So 1 to 3, past, 4 to 8, now, or her present, and then 9 to 10, future. Let me just say a word about at least one of the images that's used in this piece of poetry. That word horn, don't think musical horn, but think powerful horn, think weapon. It really starts the poem off with almost a militaristic feel, which you notice continues throughout. Horn is a symbol of power. So as you look through Hannah's life and then listen to this prayer song of hers, I think something that we can say is we can't help but be struck by the obvious and the stark reversals that are portrayed here. I just want to quickly have you look down at them. Look at verse 4. Here's a battle reversal. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Okay, that's an interesting reversal. Look at verse 5, talking about satisfaction. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. The rest of verse 5, talking about childbearing. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. Look at verse 6, life and death. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Look at verse 7, financial. The Lord makes poor and rich. Look at the rest of verse 7 into verse 8. It says he brings low and he exalts, even status. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with the nobles and inherit a seat of honor. So status. So what I want to ask then is, if what I'm saying is true, then these radical reversals are great significance to understanding the rest of the book. And they're actually setting you up for the major message. And here's one of the messages of this book, Samuel. It's radical reversals are part of life. But the hinge point, the major factor of which way life swings, and here's what Samuel wants you to know, it's all based on a person's relationship to God. These radical reversals all hinge on someone's relationship to God. Now, I'm going to do a very quick flyover of the book to show you this. I want to show you how with, I think it's 3 different figures, actually 4, how this radical reversal is all throughout. Now, I'm going to have you look at a few verses, but then I'm just going to have to give you some other ones. So let me show you these radical reversals. First of all, with Eli's house and Samuel's house. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, this man, talking about Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. So Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are what we could say the power brokers in the spiritual realm of the day. But as you get to know these guys in more detail, they actually are not very good. Let me give you an example. Eli's sons. You can jot down chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Here's what you find out about them. They were filling themselves up with the Lord's food. In chapter 2, later on, you're going to find that they're going to be judged by death, and their descendants, it would be prophesied, would beg for food. And then in chapter 3, in verse 11, both of them die in battle as promised. What about Eli himself? In chapter 2, in verse 22 to 25, we find that Eli did not control and discipline his sons. And so in chapter 2 and verse 30, we find that Eli's priestly line is going to be cut off. And then in chapter four, Eli dies. And so it's like those that were are introduced in chapter three that we would assume are going to be the ones of greatest importance, we actually find that very quickly they're off the scene. But interspersed through that whole story is a story of a young boy who came to be as the result of an amazing answer to prayer. And then he just begins showing up everywhere. In chapter one and verse two, he's non-existent. And that's the whole plot. His mother is barren. In verse 28 of chapter one, he's only a baby, but he's given over to the Lord. In chapter two and verse 26, he's in the midst of Eli and his wicked sons, but Samuel is growing. In chapter three, we find that one of the central ideas is that God is speaking to Samuel and not Eli, the priest. And then in chapter seven and following, Samuel becomes the judge of Israel and was so for the rest of his life. Now, what I want to do with all of these reversals that I show you in Samuel is show you how they tie in to Hannah's prayer. Look at two and verse five. We find that those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. You see, Eli's sons in chapter two are filling themselves with meat. They're taking the meat that was meant for the Lord, and they're eating it themselves. And as a result, in chapter two and verse 36, we're told that their descendants will not have a priestly job to provide for themselves. They're going to need to find food in some other way. In 1 Kings 2 and verse 27, Solomon removes their descendant, Abiathar, from the priesthood, fulfilling this judgment against Eli's household. So though Eli's sons were eating and filling themselves up with food, they end up having nothing. The rest of that verse in chapter 2 and verse 5 says, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children languishes. You see, in chapter 1 and verse 2, Peninnah was the one that had children and Hannah had none. Hannah in verse 11 is willing to dedicate her child to the Lord. And then it ends up that God gave Hannah five more children, we find at the end of chapter 2. Three sons, two daughters, and then Samuel. So again, all of this, these reversals are connected to what Hannah prays. Let me give you the next reversal that we find as we work our way through. As he should. Look at verse 1. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Just a few things I want to notice here. Samuel's sons loved money, and they loved taking bribes, perverting justice. Now, what you're going to find is in the next couple chapters, we're introduced to this man named Saul. And though we may have bad connotations with Saul because of later in his life, when we initially find him, he's a humble man. If you look down at chapter 9 and verse 1, we find that he is from the smallest and most despised tribes of Israel. But in chapter 2 and following, he's submitting to the word of his father as his authority. And so it's interesting that when we're initially introduced to Saul, he seems to be a humble man. And this ties into Hannah's prayer again, because it says in chapter 2 and verse 7, God's the one that brings low and exalts. Samuel's sons thought they could exalt themselves through bribery and injustice, and God takes them down from their high position. In verse 8 of chapter 2, we're told that God brings the poor up from the dust. Saul is in the dust in relation to Israel. He is from the lowest tribe and the humblest of the clans of Benjamin, we find in chapter 9 and verse 21. Early on, Saul speaks of himself in a very lowly and humble way. He recognized that he's nothing apart from God. But what we're going to find is that there is another radical reversal, because Saul himself is going to begin to exalt. And there's going to be this reversal next between Saul's house and David's house. You see, in chapter 13, Saul begins to have an exalted view of himself, and it comes out in his speech. In verse 9 of chapter 13, he begins to think that he can approach God in his own way without obeying the word of the Lord through his prophet. You remember that he says, He sacrifices when Samuel had told him no, to wait. In chapter 14, though God is the one who saves Israel, Saul thinks he's the one, or at least speaks as though this is the case in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. He says in verse 13, sorry, verse 23, excuse me. The Lord delivered Israel that day, but then in verse 24, Saul says, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I avenged myself on all my enemies." Saul putting himself in the place of God, not recognizing God's initiative in victory. And then in chapter 18 and verse 8, Saul is greatly distressed that David has, in essence, become taller than him. I want to read this verse because the word tall, though it doesn't always come out clearly, this idea will be important. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Now here's my point, that Saul, starting off humble, he begins to think of himself as taller than he is, exalting himself. And if we've been paying attention to Hannah's prayer and what has happened throughout already with Eli and his sons, and then with Samuel and his sons, we should be concerned. Now, all the while, there's been this new man coming on the scene. His name is David. And he is a very humble man. In chapter 17, he's angered that Goliath would despise the army of God's people, and he believes that it is only God who can ultimately deliver him. In chapter 18, he says, "Who am I?" He sees himself as small compared to the Lord. In chapter 24, even after Saul wants to kill him and comes after him, he always has this high respect for God's anointed. He will not presume upon his own authority. He remains submitted to God. Now, I want to point out here a very important word, and I wish we had more time to go into this, but in chapter 2 and verse 3 in Hannah's prayer, those who speak, if I could put it like this, I could translate the Hebrew somewhat literally, those who speak tallly, those who speak as if they're tall. That idea is proudly. But tall in this context is not a plus. Specifically, it's a person who thinks of themselves as tall in a spiritual or ultimate sense. And if you do that, you're in trouble. The New Testament reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 10 when it says, "He who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall." And I think it's interesting that this word in chapter 2 and verse 3 for tall appears all throughout the book of Samuel to give an ominous feel to people who are tall. In chapter 9, verse 2, Saul is introduced as a tall person, though at least initially, he's humble. In chapter 10, verse 23, when the people ask for a king, they want one to fight their battles. God gives them their desire, a physically tall person, perfect for the ego of man. In chapter 16 and verse 7, when God is selecting the type of man that he desires as king, he tells Samuel not to judge on his own conception of fitness, but based on the Lord's criteria. Samuel is not to look at his appearance or his tallness, but to take God's assessment of his heart. And then in chapter 17 and verse 4, do we need to say anything more? Goliath was proud about his tallness. All this goes to show that tallness, mentioned for the first time in Hannah's prayer, becomes a negative theme. Trusting in the common earthly symbols of strength and power goes against the ways of God. And the author wants to make clear that through a variety of means, this tallness even defined Saul's life. In an ironic way, even Saul's heritage and the various settings of his life point to this fact. Not to get too technical here, but the word gavoah is the word that we've traced through Samuel for tall. Notice where Saul is from, Gibeah of Benjamin. Where does he die? Gilboa. Though not the exact same word, it's interesting. All throughout Saul's life, it's just another reminder that this Saul was a tall man, a man of pride. Now, I've got to start wrapping this up, but let me show you one more. we've seen that to start off, Eli and his house, that they are proud, that they are exalting themselves, and Samuel is abased, and there is this transition, there's this radical reversal. Same thing then happens to Samuel's house with his sons. There is a reversal, and Saul, initially a humble man, reverse. Same thing with Saul. He's humble initially, but then he is proud, and this reversal with David. So we wonder throughout the rest of the book of Samuel, what's going to happen to David's house? And unfortunately, we find in 2 Samuel 11 that David begins to exalt himself. He doesn't go out to war when he should. He commits adultery. He commits murder. In chapter 13, he fails to confront Amnon and Absalom. In chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, he numbers the people in disobedience to God. Though, just tying into chapter 2 and verse 10, God did exalt the horn of his anointed King David. He made David a great king and gave him victory all around. He made him tremendous promises. But by the end of Samuel, we're left with an empty feeling. For most of what we know as 2 Samuel, David is constantly failing. He has family issues. He deals with the consequences of sin. And then right near the end, he numbers the people and brings great harm on the nation. And it's like we're wondering, has David himself become tall? Now, one difference between the two is we see true repentance with David, where we didn't see that with Saul. But the thrust of Samuel is that even though David was a great king and promised many great things by God, he still must look for another. And obviously, that's the answer we need. But I really quickly want to get to that second theme that I mentioned, this idea of a righteous ruler. I want you to turn back to Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And if you remember, the end of Hannah's song is all about what God is going to do in the future. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and you read these last two verses, we read this: He, God, keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Many of you may know that this word anointed is the first occurrence in our Bibles of the Hebrew word Mashiach, the word that we know as Messiah. So obviously, these things are future from Hannah's perspective, but there are also ways that this is still even future from our perspective. Hannah's hope centers on the fact that God will judge the ends of the earth, and that he will do so by giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of his Mashiach. Hannah states her hope. It centers on God making everything right in the world and then doing so through his king. The book of Samuel is all about the king of Israel. And specifically, the thrust of the book is to point to David as that king. But it's interesting that even as you come to the end of the book, in what we call 2 Samuel, you still have this theme emphasized, like it's still in the future. I want you to turn one more place, 2 Samuel 22. You see, there are two hymns, poems, psalms that bookend this book. You have Hannah's prayer chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and you have David's prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And as you get to the end, you have a lot of the same themes coming together. Right now, I want to show you the very last verse of David's Psalm. It says that he is a tower, God is a tower of deliverance to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to his Messiah, to David and his descendants forever. You see, in David's prayer, this focus is still future. The focus of the book has been on David, yes, but even David has a forward focus. There are radical reversals that are mentioned throughout, but there is also a focus on awaiting a righteous ruler to shepherd God's people and even the whole world in perfection. So as we wind down, I just want to say that the whole book of Samuel is pushing us forward to look for this righteous ruler. And it even leaves us with a feeling of dissatisfaction, even with David. Anointed, like we said, is the word Mashiach. One of the things also that you'll find when you read Luke's opening, you find that in the Gospels, Hannah's prayer for after Samuel and Mary's prayer regarding Jesus, the Magnificat, have so many similarities. Even the type of king that is to be looked for, a humble one, a righteous one, who is mediating and instructing. So here's what I want to really leave you with, the theme that I want to give you, that God uses humble and weak people when they rely on him as their strength. As they desire to serve and please him as their king, and as they believe that he will make all things right through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. God uses humble and weak people. Remember these radical reversals? Who are the ones that God is using? It's the humble, weak ones. When they rely on him as their strength, desiring to serve and please him as their king, and then believing that he will make all things right in his timing through his Mashiach, Jesus Christ. And so what do we do when we feel weak and helpless like Hannah did in chapter 1? Well, Paul would say we actually rejoice in it, thanking God for an opportunity to display his almighty power through Jesus Christ in our lives. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in the New Testament? He says what Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul's response is, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, I want to finish. I began reading a letter from Samuel Rutherford. I want to read at least another letter. It's from this book, Letters of the Century. I ran across this a few years ago. This is a letter. These are letters that were written throughout America in the 1900s. And this one, dated March 12, 1901, New York, is from Andrew Carnegie, right after he sells Carnegie Steel for over $225 million in bonds. He writes to the New York Library. And he says this to J.S. Billings, the director of the New York Public Library. "Our conferences upon the needs of greater New York branch libraries to reach the masses of people in every district have convinced me of the wisdom of your plan. 65 branches strike one as, at first as a large order. But as other cities have found one necessary for every 60 or 70,000 of population, the number is not excessive. You estimate the average cost of these libraries at, say, 80,000 each, being 5,200,000 for all." And then he goes on to just say, if New York will furnish sites for those branches, then he will provide that 5,200,000. And I just bring this up. Remember, he had just sold Carnegie Steel for about $225 million in bonds. $5 million is nothing to Andrew Carnegie. You see, God's resources are like Andrew Carnegie's, only infinite more. Or the needs, our needs are like those of New York, seemingly large and impossible to us. But as Andrew Carnegie says to this director, it's like mere pocket change to him with seemingly infinite resources. You see, God can reverse our circumstances, and one day he will. But for now, he's probing our faith until that day when the hinge swings and our Savior rules the world in righteousness. Until then, we look and we trust our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's working out his plans in our lives. I think because of time, I'm going to need to stop there. I may try to read the rest of that Samuel Rutherford letter later. But I'll just say this. I think Samuel Rutherford is a great example of a man who went through many difficulties and yet allowed those difficulties to bring him to humility. And then he saw the Lord do great things through his ministry as he believed of those radical reversals, that humility was the way forward and that one day the king would make all things right. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray and we'll close for tonight. Lord, help us as we go through our own distressing circumstances like Hannah, as we wrestle with the difficulties and hardships of life, as we ask questions about all that is going on, whether in the world or in our own lives, may we be reminded that you are in the business of taking humble people and exalting them for your glory. May we not be seeking to be tall like Saul, like Goliath, tall in ourselves, because we know that those who exalt themselves will be abased, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then, Lord, I also just pray that even just this very quick survey of these books of First and Second Samuel would be an encouragement to us to next time that we read them, to maybe read it in a new light and to understand and even to have a greater and deeper appreciation for these books and their great message, pointing us to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to that end. Help us to take to even glory in our infirmities and our weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm a little late here, but if there's a question or two, I'll give a chance really quickly here. Question or comment?
Pastor Evan, Anthony.
Yes. Yes.
I just wanted to bring up about tallness and humility that, you know, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, which would be the tallness, and that, you know,
yep,
always, you know, that seeking that humility.
And isn't it easy, you know, and if we were making the seven things that the Lord hates, probably it would have been easy for us to go past that. I'm just saying we don't have pride always up there as high, but the Lord is putting it right there. He is going to humble the proud. And I think you're exactly right. We need to be reminded of that.